Let me read the passage for us in Colossians 3. I'll pray, and then we'll consider what the Lord has for us. Colossians chapter 3, we're just considering three verses today. Chapter 3, verse 12. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's pray. Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that we would have hearts of humility, that we have eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, help us to know that every word in your book is true. And so, God, we ask for the grace and the help of the Spirit, God, to encourage our hearts, to bring conviction where conviction is needed. But Lord, I pray more than anything that you would give us a higher esteem and love for the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Every August growing up, my mom would take me and my two brothers down to the local mall, which was about an hour away. We lived in a small town, to do back-to-school shopping. And I remember being dragged through various department stores looking for deals, and there's always this balance of finding clothes that were both fashionable and affordable. I could tell you that I was always more concerned about what was fashionable, and my parents were more concerned about what was affordable. But there's something nice about having new clothes on the first day of school, right? You're trying to make a statement. You're trying to kind of show who you are in that first day. And so you don't want to kind of come with the old clothes. You want to come in with something fresh. And I remember on the first day of school, I would spend even more time making sure that my wardrobe was perfect, that I had the right shoes, that I had the right brand of shirts. And so you take out your extra special brand new clothes for the first day of school. In a lot of ways, I'm glad that that season of life has passed, of constantly being worried about whether or not my shoes were cool enough, or whether or not I bought my clothes from this store or from that store. But truth be told, in many ways, a lot of this never changes. People wear clothes for a lot of different reasons, and the clothes we put on actually can say a lot about who we are. A lot of times, people wear clothes to identify with a certain group of people. It's very interesting. One day, you can watch someone dress somewhat normally, but the next day, they seem to identify with the hipsters, and however you want to imagine what hipsters dress like. And whether it be from hipsters to goth or to wearing your favorite sports team's jersey, the clothes that we wear oftentimes identify us to a part of a group. But even more than that, the clothing that we put on is also at times a way to project power and confidence. We tell people when they're going into an interview to dress for success. That we make sure that our shirts are ironed and our shoes are polished, and that we make sure that the only thing that they can judge us on is what we say and not what we wear. And unfortunately, at times, the clothes that we put on can also be a form of man-pleasing. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying it's wrong to not have a desire to dress for the right occasion, but at times we dress specifically so that we don't get embarrassed or shamed from other people. Many times, in, like I said, junior high and elementary school, that was the fear, that if I don't have the right hoodie, someone might think less of me. Regardless if we shop from high-end designer stores or if we take frequent trips to the Goodwill, I think if we carry this metaphor out a little bit into the Christian life, we could say that what we wear is really important. That how we dress ourselves, what we put on in the morning, is probably more important than most of us think. The metaphor that Paul is using in our passage, and a little bit in the passage that we considered last week, is the metaphor of clothing. That we are to put on something. That as our new identity in Christ is taking shape in our lives, the way that looks like is, one, as we considered last week, is we put off the old man. We literally, as what Paul would say, die to earthly desires. We die to the old man, to the sin in our lives. But if we only take off the old man, that tends to leave a vacuum in our life. And if that vacuum or that space is not filled up, just more evil desires will fill its place. And so this is why Paul, in the passage that we're considering this morning, now turns to the positive side of sanctification. Not only are we to put off the old man, we are to, in Paul's words, put on. Christian sanctification is both the rooting out of sin in our hearts and the cultivating of new graces in our hearts. And so the question that really I think we should have in our minds when we consider just these three verses is this. When you look at a Christian, what do they look like? How do they carry their lives? What is the fragrance or the picture of your life that you portray to others? This is a good question to consider as we jump into our passage, because here is Paul's point in these three verses that we just read, that since Christ is our life, we must clothe ourselves with Christ. Since Christ is our life, and we see that back up in the general exhortation they already gave in chapter 3, verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God, and when Christ, who is your life, since Christ is our life, we must now clothe ourselves with Christ. And so what I would like to do in this passage is talk about this positive side of sanctification. Talk about what does it look like for Christians to have a new wardrobe, to have new clothes. And what I would like for us to see specifically is three things. One, Paul is going to give us the basis for our new wardrobe. Two, he's going to show us the picture of our new wardrobe. And thirdly, we will see the manner of our new wardrobe. Now, this sermon has three points, but my first and third point will be brief, and I'll spend most of my time considering the picture of our new wardrobe. But with all that to say, since we are in Christ, since Christ is our lives, we must clothe ourselves with Christ. Paul begins by telling us the reason why, which is the basis of our new wardrobe. When you look back down at the passage, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, we see the command, put on then, and he adds something. As God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. So what Paul does here is that before he tells them what they are to put on, is he gives them the motive. He reminds them again of the reason why Christians should have new clothes, why they should look a different way. And like I mentioned, Paul really is still just giving us practical pictures of that general exhortation of Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But what I really love about what Paul is doing here is he's masterfully weaving again identity with what we do. He weaves together, this is who you are, now live as if it's true. Really, verse 12, this point that I'm making, is just another example of how the indicative precedes the imperative. This is who you are, now act as if it's true. So in essence, what I'm trying to say here, that Paul is not going to say, hey, you better put these things on or else. If you don't become more kind, bad things are going to happen. The pastoral heart of Paul is, hey, this is who you are, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is why you put on. Do me a favor, if you're opening your Bible, look at Colossians chapter 1, earlier in the book, look at verse 13. Paul has already told the Colossians about their past life. In chapter 1, verse 13, he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. But that's not all. Go ahead and scroll down a few verses to chapter 1, verse 21. Paul says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So Paul in Colossians has already described the past and the former life of a Christian. You lived in a darkness, a dominion of darkness, doing evil deeds, thinking evil deeds, living for your own glory. But Paul says in Colossians 3:12, "But God now has chosen you. He has called you." What's very interesting about all these three identity statements in chapter 12, they're all very indicative of how the Old Testament Israelites found their identity. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, we see this great example of God telling the Israelites, "I did not choose you or call you because of something I saw in you." Matter of fact, the verse says this, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." God has not chosen us. God has not called us because he scanned through the course of time and says, "Oh, this one is a little better than most. I guess I'll call them." To quote Martin Luther loosely here, rather, God's love creates that which he desires. God's love creates that which he adores. God has chosen us. He has called us. But much more than that, Paul would say in verse 12 that we are not just chosen ones, we are holy. The idea that we are set apart for God, that just as God set apart Israel to be the special nation of priests, God now, with these Gentile believers, has set them apart. Just like in Deuteronomy 7, if you go a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 14, we read this, "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession." As believers, this is true of us, that we are God's set apart ones. We are his holy ones. We are to reflect something different. But maybe most beautifully of all, Paul adds here that not only are we chosen or holy, but we are beloved. Like I mentioned, all three of these characteristics were also used to describe ancient Israel, but they're also used to describe Jesus. Is Jesus not the chosen one? Is Jesus not the holy one? Is Jesus not the one supremely beloved by the Father? And so again, this doctrine of our union with Christ, that since we are in Christ, all of his work, all of his titles become ours. That since Jesus is the chosen one, the holy one, the one beloved by the Father, what does that make us? Chosen, holy, and beloved. And so the basis or the reason why Christians put off the old man and put on this new wardrobe is because this is who we are. This is our new identity. And so, what Paul is doing here is that before he kind of gives them more prescription, he wants to soothe their hearts. He wants to calm them. He wants to assure them that I'm not telling you to do this out of fear. I'm not telling you to put on more things out of this, you know, threat of something bad may happen. As Christians, we live out the gospel with our already justification intact. And so as Paul speaks about this privileged standing that we have as chosen, beloved, and holy, he begins to show how this new standing comes with it, ethical implications, which leads us to our second point, that we have the basis of our new wardrobe, but Paul here kind of camps on the picture of our new wardrobe. Would you look down at verse 12? So he tells them to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. So Paul gives five virtues, followed up with two practical examples of what those virtues should look like in the context of community. And as we make our way through these five virtues, it's really tempting to kind of look at these virtues as somewhat of a checklist. Okay, this week I got to make sure that I'm more compassionate, check. Was I kind to my kids? Okay, kind of, half check. And the humility thing, okay, I'll get to that next week. Gentleness, check. And we kind of look at these and we try to pick and choose the ones that we're good at. But really, more than just a checklist, what I would love for you to see what Paul is doing here is he's painting this rich tapestry, this rich imagery. That if you were to picture an actual garment, what would that garment look like? What would the ornaments on it be? And just as Paul was not being exhaustive in last week's passage by talking about all of the vices, nor is Paul being exhaustive talking about these five virtues. We could easily look to the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and add some of those things to this list. We could easily look to the life of Jesus and add more of his virtues to this list. But the point is this. Paul here is giving us a picture of what the Christian should look like. What should we wear when we wake up in the morning? What should our life look like? And let me just give you the answer. The picture is Christ. Every virtue that we go through, what I would like to do is just show you how every virtue is just pointing right back to Jesus. So although Paul is not actually saying put on Christ, what is he saying? Put on Christ. He's just giving us a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus. And so what does this picture begin with? Well, Paul first says that this picture begins with compassionate hearts. Compassionate hearts. The King James Version translates this as bowels of mercy. Now, we don't use the language of bowels a lot in our English vernacular. Maybe a doctor would, but that's not a word I use frequently. But bowels refers to like the innermost part of a person, that emotion that comes from the gut. And I think this is an important point to make because people can do acts of compassion but still not have a compassionate heart. People can give thousands of dollars away, do a lot of charity work, do a lot of community work, but still not reflect this compassion, these bowels of mercy, of a love for humanity. And so when we look at the Gospels, what's the picture of Jesus? Well, in Matthew 14, what do we see? Jesus saw the crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. A chapter later in Matthew 15, Jesus tells his disciples, I have compassion on the crowds, for they have been with me for days and have had nothing to eat. In Luke 7, when Jesus sees the widow crying over the death of her son, he has compassion. He tells her, don't weep. Maybe the greatest example of Jesus' compassion is in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus, where Jesus, being outraged in his spirit over the effect of sin and death in the world, and he weeps, and he's angry, and he has these bowels of mercy, this most innermost part of him wells up with compassion. And it is from those innermost bowels that he pours out his grace and mercy. You know, Amy Carmichael once said, praise God that Jesus doesn't give us his grace and mercy by the teaspoon. Just Jesus is just so overflowing with grace and mercy. And so when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, here's the picture we see, that when Jesus finds people who are in misery, the innermost part of him yearns within him. Jesus looks at the broken, the mistreated, the ashamed, the hurting, the marginalized, the scorned, and the part that is very most true to him, the innermost part of him, yearns with compassion. In the ancient world, there was no room for this virtue. Many times in the ancient world, they were cruel, inhumane, discarding the mentally ill, the sickly, and those with disabilities. William Barclay says this, "It is not too much to say that everything that has been done for the aged, the sick, The weak in body and in mind, the animal, the child, the woman, has been done in the inspiration of Christianity. We must remember that the good news of Jesus brings with it sympathy and tenderness of heart, compassion. So the first ornament of our new wardrobe is compassionate mercy. But Paul would go on to list kindness as the second virtue that we are to put on. And so with all of the harsh rhetoric in our day and age that we see in the landscape of social media, politics, the stories that we hear, it's very interesting how kindness seems to be the most common virtue of this list. This is the virtue that universally everyone tries to teach their kid, to be kind to people. Yet it seems that it's in a shortage in our day and age. When Jesus actually says in Matthew 11:30, that verse that I think a lot of us know, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy." That word easy is actually the same word that Paul lists here as kindness. Jesus says, "Come to me. Take my yoke, for my yoke is kind." As if to say, it's not harsh. It's not brutal. Kindness is also said to be a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And more than this, kindness is actually an attribute of God. In Romans 2, Paul would say that kindness, it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. And so as Christians, we need to have the fragrance and the smell and the look of people who are kind, who are not harsh or abrasive. Thirdly, Paul would go on to say, to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, and now humility. Very interesting, Paul has already used this word twice in the book of Colossians, but he's used it negatively. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, and also again in verse 23, Paul uses the word to describe the false teacher's false view of humility. The false teachers insisted on asceticism, and in verse 23, they have this appearance of wisdom. So Paul thinks that there is a way to put on false humility. Well, hey, you did a really good job. Oh, no, I didn't. No, you're just saying that. We all can see the danger of false humility, but Paul wants to be very clear that there is place for humility. And although I don't think Paul did this on purpose, I still can't happen to notice that the middle of these virtues is humility. And in many ways, the central part of our faith is the humility of Jesus. Can we look at any one part of Jesus' life and not be overcome with the sense of his humility? Imagine the God who created the entire cosmos, who spoke it all to existence. Second person of the Trinity, coexisting forever, enters into humanity. That Jesus became a helpless baby. That Christmas morning, he heard the sound of animals. That more than just the incarnation, Jesus, most of his life was a life of relative obscurity. He had a job, lived in a village. Really, until Jesus' public ministry, no one really knew who he was. But more than all of his life and the incarnation, maybe the greatest example of Jesus' humiliation is the cross. When Jesus laid naked and hanging to a tree for sins that he did not commit, God, taking upon all the punishments of the world, the humility of Jesus to consider the interests of others. You know, one time I once read that the very air that the Roman soldiers used to crucify Jesus was the air that Jesus gave them. All of this is probably summarized best in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You see, in this passage, we are considering Jesus as our example. But let us not forget that Jesus is not primarily our example. He is primarily our substitute for sin. That is his work. That he would go to the cross. And if you are someone here who is not a Christian, I wonder what you think about when you read all these virtues. That as Christians, are we just people who are trying to be good moral people? Well, the answer to that is yes. But the good news is that we don't do these things to try to get God to love us. We don't try to be more kind or be more humble, thinking that maybe God will be a little bit more pleased with us. We already know that God is pleased with us, but not because of anything that we have done. God is pleased with us because of what Christ has done. That Christ, namely, went to the cross as our substitute. He took all of our sins, and by faith, he gives us his perfect righteousness. Talking about clothing, what better thing to be clothed in than the righteousness of Christ? The humility of Jesus. Do you see, though, like the very central part of our faith is that Jesus would consider others. Not to think that we don't matter and that we have to just always discard our desires, but humility is that desire to consider others above our own. And so for us of the for those of us who are Christians, is this what your life reflects? Do you reflect this type of humility, the humility in which we don't look to our own desires, but to the desires of others? Well, fourthly, Paul goes on to list meekness or gentleness, depending on which translation you have. Both meekness and patience, I think, are just the outworking, the practical outworking of the three virtues that Paul has already listed. As we have compassionate hearts, as we are kind, as we have humility, what that will look like is we will be gentle. We will be meek. Now, meekness, unfortunately, gets a bad rap. Sometimes people think it's just a temperament that someone's born with, that maybe you're more shy or reserved, or you're maybe at its worst, that you're a pushover. In our day in America, there's no room for meekness because it usually is kind of thought about as weak. But here's my favorite definition of meekness. Meekness is the firm resolve that I would rather suffer than sin. Meekness is the firm resolve that I would rather suffer than sin. Right? This is very interesting. When you think about it, it's a very small, practical example. You go to a restaurant. And I know this, us Americans, we're horrible. We're used to our consumerism. You know, they get your order wrong, or they seem to be taking care of the big spenders over there, and you're just the table that ordered water. You don't care as much, right? And they mess up your order, and you want to let them know that you weren't treated the way you wanted to be treated. And so you become unkind. Well, meekness says, I would rather just take it. I'd rather just, it's okay. Meekness is something that we can all grow in. It is not just a temperament. And if you don't believe me, go read the life of Moses. Moses once murdered a man. He struck down an Egyptian. Yet at the end of his life, do you know what he was called? The most meek man ever to live. Moses dealt with Israelites who complained against him, who staged a coup against him, who just rebelled against him. And what did he do? He kept praying for them. Dealt with them. Meekness is very important. And Paul lastly adds on, Patience. Both meekness and patience, I think, are evidently seen in the life of Christ. Jesus literally says that I am gentle, I am meek. But when you look at Jesus' patience, I don't think there's an example where he says, I am patient. But all you really have to do is look at him talking with his disciples. His disciples never seemed to get it. They were always behind the ball. I mean, how impatient must you be, like 3 years, man, and you're still not getting this? Right? I love the story of Philip in John 14, the farewell discourse, the night that Jesus was betrayed. Philip tells Jesus, well, Jesus, hey, bro, if you just show us the Father, that'll be all right with us. We'll be good. And Jesus looks to Philip and he says, Philip, I've been with you this long and you still don't know me, Philip. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It's like, Philip, it is graduation day from college and you are asking elementary school questions. Peter denies him three times. Yeah, what does Jesus do? Finds him on a beach and restores him. Doesn't say, I'm going to find someone new. He's patient. You know, Thomas says, I will, unless I see the marks of nails in his hands and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And yet Jesus, 8 days later, says, hey, Thomas, put your hands right here. When we read the stories of Jesus' disciples, we wonder how anyone would put up with them. Yet if we were self-aware to know, we would know that Jesus shows us the same patience, if not more. He never moves too fast for us. Sometimes I think this is the reason why the gospel is so incredible to some of us. Because we've sinned and we've repented and we've sinned and we've repented and we've sinned and we've repented and we start wondering intuitively, is there a time where maybe this won't work anymore? And the only answer that we'll ever get back from Christ is, my grace is sufficient, my mercy is more. Amen? Paul learned this self-awareness. In 1 Timothy 1:16, describing his own testimony, here's what Paul says. Formerly, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. If you ever hear someone say, well, God can't forgive me, I've done too much, what you need to do is tell them right then and there, no. I am the example of why that's not true. All the times I have sinned, all the times I have rebelled against God, yet here's the thing about Jesus, he has perfect patience. And so this is the picture, this is the portrait, this is the rich tapestry. It's Jesus. When we put off the old man and we die to sin, we are to put on these virtues. And so when we clothe ourselves with Christ, we do well to emphasize his example. We do well to read the Gospels and to read the life of Jesus and to emulate him, to be like him, that he is our example. And so with these five virtues in mind, let me allow us just 2 minutes of brief application. If you notice, all these five virtues have the theme of relationships. You can't live any of these virtues outside the context of meaningful relationships. Who are you going to be compassionate to? Who are you going to be patient with? Who are you going to be meek with? And of course, we can live out all these virtues in the context of our homes and in our work and when we're in community. But I think the immediate context of chapter 3, verse 11, is that Paul has in mind the body of Christ. This is why, as a church, we stress and emphasize meaningful membership. That to come to a church and just to really kind of more so absorb a sermon and leave is really missing the whole point about being part of the body of Christ. Sometimes I need to pray that, am I even close enough to people to get impatient with them? How do we practice patience with other Christians if we don't even have enough time to be with them? And so Paul, dealing with relationships, wants to make sure that we understand where he's coming from, and that's why he gives two examples in verse 13. He gives two examples of what these relationships should look like. One, bearing with one another. If one is complaining against another, forgiving each other. So there's two things, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Bearing with one another, we oftentimes have this thought that we have to like grudgingly put up with someone. Like when your mom forces you to sit in the back seat with your younger brother, you're like, if I have to, if you really are saying I have to, that is not the good way to interpret bear with one another, especially in the context of these five virtues. When we have compassionate hearts, when we have kindness, when we have meekness, when we have patience, we are to bear with one another. But the reality is, if you look at chapter 3, verse 11, Paul gives just about every type of category of person, cultural, religious, the way they talk, the way they're educated. With all that diversity inside the body of Christ, it goes without saying that at times you're going to run into people who you don't naturally agree with. There's going to be conflict. There's going to be situations in which people think completely differently than you. And that's not a bad thing. But as Christians, we are called to bear with it. It is rather sad to see how many schisms and church splits and various denominations there are, when in fact we are told to, at times, bear with one another. But more than this, Paul goes on to say that we are to forgive one another, and we are to forgive in the way that which we have been forgiven. As Christians, we should all know this very simple fact, that our forgiveness from God was not deserved. Our forgiveness from God is an act of grace freely offered to us. God did not wait for us to make the first move before he reached into our lives. And so what Paul is teaching us here is that before someone, if someone sins against you or does something to disrupt relationship, before they even apologize, you are to forgive them. Now, I should say that to have reconciliation, you need both parties to be able to admit to any part of their own grievances. But outside of reconciliation, before reconciliation even happens, we are called to forgive. And so if you're someone who is here this morning and you are struggling with forgiving someone, if you're nursing some bitterness towards someone that said something to you a while ago and you're still kind of holding it against them, keeping score, the last illustration of Jesus, I think, is the most powerful. For the person who struggles with just forgiving that person, my encouragement to you is to look at the cross. To look at Jesus hanging on the tree, suffering for sins that he never did, and while on that cross, crying out, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I appreciate how one New Testament scholar puts it. It is completely inappropriate for one who knows the joy and the release of being forgiven to refuse to share that blessing with one another. I realize this isn't easy. I realize those bitterness and sins that people have done to us cut us very deeply emotionally. But as we consider our new heavenly mindset, as we consider our union with Christ, we need to understand that we're called to forgive. I'm running out of time, so let me move to my last point, the manner of our new wardrobe, verse 14. "And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony." Paul knows that anyone can put on some of these virtues. Paul knows that anyone can bribe a child into trying to be more kind for a little bit. But as we consider this new wardrobe, this new picture of clothing ourselves with Christ, the one thing that weaves its way throughout its entire cloak and garment is love. Love is what ties everything together. With love comes compassionate hearts and kindness and humility. With love comes all of the virtues of the Christian life. And so from preaching styles to worship wars to ministry paradigms, even with the pandemic that we are in, Paul is a realist and he knows this one thing, that there is no shortage of issues and divisions and opinions that can disrupt the unity of the church. But what is going to be the thing that ties us all together? What is going to be the thing that helps us to bear with one another and to forgive one another? Christian love, gospel love. The type of love that we are to see weaved in our lives, the type of love that we put on as Christ, is a love that is patient. It's a love that is kind, that doesn't envy or boast. A love that refuses to be arrogant or rude. Love also doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable, nor does love get resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rather it rejoices with the truth. We are to have a love that bears all things, that believes all things, that hopes all things, and endures all things. In conclusion, Corrie ten Boom once said, "We must mirror God's love in the midst of a world full of hatred. We are the mirrors of God's love so that we may show our lives to Jesus." So what do you mirror? What does your wardrobe look like? When you wake up in the morning and you get yourself dressed and you make your coffee and do your morning routine, do you recognize that you are to put on the Lord Jesus? That as a Christian people, I think D.L. Moody once said, out of 100 people, one person will read the Bible and 99 will read a Christian. Do you recognize that fragrance and that look that you put off to people? And so dress for the occasion that you're in. We dress up for an interview. We dress up when we go to a wedding. We dress up when we go on our first date. But for Christians, we have a much greater occasion. Heaven. We live heaven now. And so let me end and conclude by just considering the words of Paul in Romans 11 as he considers the occasion to which why we are to put on Christ. Romans 11 says this, "The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but rather put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Let's pray. Father, we ask that by your Spirit's aid and help, that tomorrow morning when we leave this building, that we would clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the rich picture of Jesus' life that we get to follow. And Lord, we ask that as we consider more of the gospel, as we preach the gospel to our hearts, that when we encourage each other with the gospel, Lord, that Christ would be working in us, that we would be more renewed into his image each day. And so, Father, from one degree of glory to another, help us to do this. Help us to be a church that when people look at us, can get a beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus. We pray all this for his name. Amen.